I'm reading out of the New King James Version in John chapter 11. Please follow with me. Please follow with me. I'm going to try to read this as carefully as I can, because I really just want you to just enjoy the reading. Sometimes I don't think we take enough time to read, and so having lengthy portions of scripture to read is important from time to time so that we can get acclimated to what it is that we're going to consider. So John chapter 11, please make sure you get an outline so you can track with the study tonight. John chapter 11, here we go. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed days in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said. After that, he said to them, my friend Lazarus sleeps, but that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." The shortest recorded verse in the scriptures is our next verse, verse 35. All y'all can memorize this verse. John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Is that inspired scripture? Do we believe that's the word of God? Here's your homework for this week. Meditate on that verse, John 11, 35. What does that mean? In this context, that Jesus wept. I dare you to meditate on that all week. Just dare you. All month even. Because those two words in the English are powerful for somebody who's struggling. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" That is the question. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Amen. Wow. This is an amazing text. And that's not even the entirety of the chapter. But this event is pivotal in the Gospel of John that we want to be able to just appreciate. And we can see that this is a roller coaster ride, right? This is a journey for this family here, for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus. It's a journey. And I want to just take my time and I want us to just enjoy this journey. But I think that a few questions just to open up, to prime our thoughts around the subject matter, particularly tonight, as we think about this subject, the surprising love of Christ in our suffering. This is what Mary and Martha are going to discover. And I hope that we can discover that as well. I think that if you would have asked Mary and Martha before this event in John chapter 11, does Jesus love you? And if he loves you, how do you know? I think they would probably have maybe a slightly different answer. They might be a little more thoughtful about what that means to them, having experienced this after the fact, if they were asked that question. And so I want to pose this question to you just to prime our thoughts. Does Jesus love you? Does Jesus love you? I see some people shaking their heads like, yep, he loves me. He loves me. Does he love you? If he loves you, how do you know? She said, the Bible tells me so. That's a beautiful song, isn't it? We used to learn it in Sunday school, right? Yes, Jesus loves me. Right? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Why? How do I know? For the Bible tells me so. Isn't that good? That's good theology for little kids. Go to the Bible to affirm what you think you know. Right? Does the Bible tell us that Jesus loves us? Absolutely. It demonstrates how he loves us. And that's really good for us. That's good for us. We have Bibles and we can sing that song. But what about people in Jesus' day? What about people in the Old Testament times who didn't have a Bible yet? How would they know for certainty that Jesus loved them? Isn't that an interesting question? What could they point to in their life to affirm, to give them a confidence that they're loved by the Lord? I just want you to just think about that for a minute, because I want you to turn that in on yourself. What is it that you can point to in your own life that helps you to be confident in the Lord's love for you? This is a really good contemplation, because not every person that names the name of Christ has a real confidence in Christ. Not everybody who understands and knows the gospel has a confidence that they are loved by the Lord. We don't always sense that. We don't always feel it, right? Especially when we're suffering. We can tend to question the Lord's love when we're going through very, very, very hard circumstances and trials for long periods of time. We're like, Lord, you feel like you're not getting a break, right? What about when we're in those circumstances that lead us to grieve? When we're suffering loss, we can tend to doubt the Lord's love, couldn't we? Am I the only one kind of contemplating this? Like, this is a possibility within the framework of our human existence that we might doubt whether or not the Lord loves us? Just check it. Just want to check the pulse. Mary and Martha are experiencing a journey with the Master. And sometimes our expectations of the Lord fall short of what his actual will and purpose is in our life. And we have certain expectations of the Master, of our God, and he fails to meet our expectations, we could tend to get a bit frustrated with him, to question him, to doubt. I want you to think about what in your life can you point to that affirms the Lord's love for you? We know that we can read the Bible, and our gospel helps to encourage us, right? About God's demonstrated love for us in the past, what he has done even before we were created, right? That he had a purpose in setting his love on us. He sent his son into the world, right? This is our gospel. The Lord comes into this world to assume a human experience, a human body he takes on, a human soul, a human experience he lives, the full of a human experience from being born through the womb of the Virgin Mary and living and growing and experiencing all the things that we experience in our human life. Jesus experienced all of it. All of it. And in his experience, he is able to understand most deeply what it is that we go through. He knows better than anybody else in this room what it is that you're going through. He knows it. It's important for you to know that, to just remind yourself that even though I may try to reach out to this person or rely upon this person, or maybe they let me down, right? Maybe the experience is people fail me. They don't come through when I need them the most. When that happens, guess what? What is always true is that Jesus knows exactly where you are. He knows what you're experiencing. And he's the only one that can actually do something about it. Amen. That's why we just sung, "What a friend we have in Jesus," right? Because we forfeit the blessing and the benefit that comes with a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ when we do not go to him with our issues, when we don't go to him with our problem. That's number one. Go to Jesus, right? Mary and Martha got that right. They sent a messenger to go let Jesus know what was going on. And this was urgent for them as it concerned their brother Lazarus, because he was sick, right? He was sick. And they wanted Jesus to do something about it. But here's the second thing. What happens when you do pray and it seems like the master's not moving? That's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? You've already let him know. You've laid it all out on the table as what's going on. And your expectation is, he loves me. He's going to come through for me. But what happens when he doesn't? What happens when Jesus doesn't do what you thought he was going to do? What you believed in him to do? What happens when he does something else? That's where we do need to sing that song, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me," and then we need to go back to the Word of God so we can understand how God works, right? How God thinks, how he moves, what God's priority is, because, as you said, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God knows what he's doing, but often we don't know what he's doing. And in that space, in that middle space where we lack clarity, where we have all kind of questions, when we don't know corner, right? When we don't know what God is up to, that is the test right there. That's the real test right there of our faith. So what are you going to do in that space when you don't know? Here's my proposition. Here's what I want you to think about. God proves his love for us by revealing his glory to us and in us. Just lay that proposition out, and we'll bear it out in this study and future studies to come, Lord willing. God proves his love for us by revealing his glory to us and in us. And this is summarized by what Jesus actually affirms about himself in John chapter 11. I want you to see it. Look at verse. Look at verse 25. This is what Jesus said to Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see that? I am the resurrection and the life. And I want you to think about that in terms of him revealing his glory, not only to his people, but also in his people or through his people. And you may not be able to make the connection now to God's love, but I hope you will by the end of this study. This is really interesting. This is really interesting. Here's what I want to do. We've already read the text. I want to consider the context because the context helps us to appreciate where we are in John chapter 11. And I have a bunch of information that you can refer to. Again, this is sort of reiterating some of the things that Stephen's already gone over. But I want to give you a big picture view of what's happening in John so you can appreciate what's happening in John chapter 11. So if you turn on one side of your page, you're going to see a couple of tables and a map. Turn to that side, and I want to just look at the order and the structure of the Gospel of John just for a moment. What you can see is I've laid out the entire book for you. So if you don't have an outline of the book, you have it right here. And I'm a visual person, so I created this so that you can kind of see the breakup of the chapters. And I want you to see where we are. Look right there at John chapter 11 through 12. We're right there. We're almost right there in the right smack dab in the middle of the book, right? The middle of the account. But start now, go to the left side under chapter 1. I want you to see that. Chapter 1, how open up his gospel account. In chapter 1, to our outline here, okay, the table where it says the order and structure of John's gospel. Chapter 1, we open up with what's called the prologue. The prologue, you guys follow me? We're looking at this. Okay, I just want to no, we'll make sure y'all not confused. So on your chart, underneath chapter 1, it says prologue, right? Those are the first 18 verses. This is an introduction to the book. John has a prologue. He also has what's called an epilogue. So the prologue is the introduction. The epilogue in chapter 21 is your conclusion, okay? And in between, we have what is called, we have two books. This is how scholars help us to kind of think through the progression of the Gospel of John. They call them two books. The first book is the book of signs. This is the major portion of the Gospel of John. This is chapters 2 all the way to chapter 12. The book of signs is helping us to see John laying out his argument and his case for who Jesus is, the true nature of Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Messiah. You guys remember what John's aim is for writing the book? Do you remember where that is? Where is it found? Where does he talk about his purpose for writing the book? It's at the end. Go to John chapter 20. I want to remind you, we want to remember these things because this will help us. This gives, when we understand the purpose and the intent of the author, it will help us to appreciate why he writes the way that he does. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. This is John's purpose for writing the book. John says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So we have that term signs. You guys are familiar with that, right? You actually can see that in the underneath that chart. I have another table where on the left side it says Jesus self-identification, and on the right side it says divine authentication. And underneath that it talks about the signs, okay? The sign miracles, the miracles that John chooses to record in his gospel account, he calls them signs specifically. He uses that term, semeion. And then we have here in John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, but these are written These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. The entire series that we've been working through is about life in Christ, right? So you need to remember that. Everything that we read in John has that nexus. That is the centerpiece to connect everything that we read. That John wants us to understand by reading anywhere in his account, it will help us to be confident and sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that was spoken about in the Old Testament, is truly the Son of God. That's important too. That's important to understanding what it means for him to be the Messiah. Because the Old Testament Jewish folks largely, national Israel, largely missed God's point. They misunderstood what it meant for the Messiah to come, what his purpose was, and what he would be like. So when Jesus came, they rejected him as the Messiah because he wasn't what they expected. They did not want to believe that he was the Son of God. So John wants you to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And he is writing this account almost like a legal eyewitness testimony that could actually be submitted in the court of law. As an eyewitness testimony, John is saying, I know who this Jesus is. I know who he is. I'm going to tell you exactly who he is. And I'm going to lay out my account in an orderly way so that you would be persuaded to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Y'all with me? Okay, so go back to the top chart. Look at the top chart. So we have chapter 1, the prologue, the introduction. The introduction is focusing in on the incarnation. The incarnation. So what I'm giving you is I'm giving you categories to think about what is the main theme. What is the main theme? That will be in the third block in each column. And then the fourth block is giving you the theology. What is the teaching? So in this case, under chapter 1, the teaching that we derive from chapter 1 is the incarnation. It's all about Jesus, who is the Word who became flesh, right? He is the Son of God, Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. Right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John chapter 14, he wants us to know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. All right? And then you can move on and you can see these other chapters. Look at chapters 2 through 4. We see the early ministry of Jesus. And then chapters 5 through 7, we're looking at rising opposition. As Jesus becomes more popular, not only do people love him, but more people start to hate him. Right? Chapters 8 through 10, the radical confrontation, we get to see that not only do they hate him, but they begin to speak to him and confront him and debate him and challenge Jesus, right? And we can feel, we can sense as we read John, the hostility is growing. The animosity is growing. Several times over these few chapters, they attempt to kill Jesus, right? And we ended chapter 10 with them seeking to kill him. Y'all remember that? I hope y'all didn't forget. Go to John chapter 10. We're still talking about context. This is called literary context. What this is helping us to do is to appreciate where we are. Like a movie. Unless you know a movie really, really well, no one turns on a movie and say, I wanna watch a scene that is right smack dab in the middle of a movie. No one does that. You start from the beginning so you can appreciate where you are, right? Look at John chapter 10. Look at the end of John chapter 10. This is where we left off a few weeks ago. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. This was Jesus' response to them saying, you are blaspheming because you said I am the Son of God. Verse 38, Jesus says, but if I do, if I am doing the works of the Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Like he said, you can't deny the miracles that I'm doing, the signs. You can't deny that. You might not like to listen to my voice. You might not want to believe what I'm saying. He says, but at least believe what you see right in front of your eyes. The undeniable things that I'm able to do that only God could do. Right? At least believe that. Don't muddy up your conscience. Don't try to convince yourself of what you plainly see in front of you. Don't do that. He says, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me. Him, but he escaped out of her hand. Always able to get away. When I read the Gospel of John, I'm like, how many times am I going to try to capture Jesus and realize you just can't catch him? Like, how many times, right? It's not his time. It's not his time. He has to keep proving to them that they can't just have their way with Jesus until the time where he willingly gives himself to their authority. And he will. And he will. So we're here at chapter 11. And the whole of what John is doing throughout these chapters is John is making a case. So in chapters 11 through 12 in your chart, it says conclusion. This is the conclusion to Jesus' ministry, but it's also the conclusion of this book of signs, where John has been recording all of these miracles for the purpose of us being convinced, absolutely convinced of who Jesus is. And that second book from chapters 13 through John chapter 19 is what we call the book of glory. Does anybody know why that second book is called the book of glory? Anybody want to take a guess, an educated guess? The book of glory. That might evade us because, like, well, what does that have to do with the first book, the book of signs? Huh? It will include the resurrection, absolutely. Huh? That's when he died on the cross. Yes, it will include that. But why is it called the book of glory? Yes. Remember, Jesus would often say, and John would often record how that Jesus could not be killed, and in certain instances, people would want him to do things, and he would not or could not do it. And he would say, it's not my time yet. The hour that he was pointing to in the future, that point in time where he would die, be buried and raised from the dead, it was the hour of his glory. So what you see here, if I was to give you like a motion picture of this timeline, what you see is in chapter one, you have this huge panorama. The lens is zoomed wide out. Okay. Started. Son of God. He was with God from all eternity, right? And then John says he took on flesh. He came down. He came down here. This is what we celebrate in a couple of months, right? He came down. The king came down. He was born, right? And he became a man, and he lived this life with us. And so John is now recording this, and you can see him recording Jesus' life, and he's recording several years of time. Chapter 2 to about chapter 11 are several years. These are the several years of Jesus' ministry, a little over 3 years. But then once you get to chapter 12, John is slowing down the timeline. And he's focusing in on the last few months of Jesus. Actually, chapters 11 and 12. It's the last few months of Jesus' life before his death. Once you get to chapter 13, we're slowing down even more. And John is taking more careful attention to slow down to give you details of the last few days, that final week of Jesus' life before he gives his life on the cross. Okay? I just want you to see that, understand that, and go back and read John, and you'll sense that flow. You'll be able to understand that. So as he focuses on this book of glory, this hour of glory, here we are at chapter 11, which includes the last recorded miracle, sign miracle, that John wants to make reference to. And you have this here in the charts underneath underneath that structure there. On the right side, you have divine authentication, where it talks about signs. It has all the seven signs. The raising of Lazarus is the last one that we want to consider here. And what I have at the bottom left, underneath those charts, where it says context and timeline, this is where what it says. It says John chapter 11 marks the conclusion of the book of signs as he records the final and climactic sign miracle, along with the last recorded I am statement of Jesus Christ. And that I am statement is what we just read in John chapter 11, verse 25. This section marks a significant transition both in the literary structure of John's gospel and in the public ministry of Jesus. The contextual setting of John chapters 11 through 12 surround the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the last week of his earthly life prior to his crucifixion. So what we get when we look at John chapter 10, look at John chapter 10 one more time with me and look at verses 40 and 41, picking up there, this is where we left off in the last study of John. It says, verse 40, and he went away, Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So what I have underneath that paragraph there where it says context and timeline, I'm giving you a further timeline of what we see in John chapter 11. Okay, starting with what we just read there, it says the Feast of Dedication. This is John chapter 10. We have a marker for about the approximate time of what's happening in John chapter 10, because in John chapter 10, verses 22 and 40, John is giving us some details. In John chapter 10, verse 22, he lets us know what's going on around that discourse. That is the time around the Feast of Dedication. So the Feast of Dedication would have been somewhere around November, late December. So if I have a timeline here, the Feast of Dedication, okay, this is about November, December. So this, we're pretty close. We'd be pretty close to that timeline right now. We're in October right now, right? So we're coming into the winter time. Then what we have is Jesus goes to Bethany. That's what we just read about. He goes to Bethany beyond the Jordan. So if you look at the bottom right, I have a map there. You guys see the map at the bottom right of that page? Just to kind of give you an idea of where Jesus is. Okay? So he was in Jerusalem. So if I orient you to the map at the very bottom right compass there, you see that compass? And then it has an N indicating where north is. So you have north, south, east, west. You guys know your directions. And then right to the left of that compass, you see the Dead Sea. Do you guys see the Dead Sea? Now look at the very top of the Dead Sea. Right above the Dead Sea, you see Bethany. Do you guys see Bethany? Mark that. Bethany. You have Bethany there. Bethany beyond the Jordan. All right. This is what's indicated in John chapter 10, verse 40. He went away again beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. That area was where John the Baptist first started his baptism ministry, right there. Okay. That's what they refer to as Bethany beyond the Jordan. The reason why they called it that is because there was another Bethany. If you look, start from that Bethany and look to the left, you will see Kirbet, Qumran, and then look further to the left and you see another Bethany. Do you see that other Bethany there? You guys see it? Some people are like, I don't have my glasses, I can't see it. I know, it's a small map. I know. I'll blow it up next time. That's my bad. It was saying, I should just make circles around this so that people can see it. And I was like, oh, it's fine. All right, so there's two Bethanies. The second Bethany that I'm referring to is to the left of that first Bethany, right? Directionally, we'd be saying It's east, or sorry, west of that, and it's near Jerusalem. That second Bethany near Jerusalem is where we are in John chapter 11. That is the town of Mary and Martha, all right? So in John chapter 11, we have verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. This was not the Bethany beyond Jordan, because that was out in the wilderness. Okay, that was where John the Baptist preached and baptized people. We're talking about the Bethany that is near Jerusalem. Y'all with me? To Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because Jesus would often go there, and he would chill with Mary and Martha, who were his friends, and he would hang out there. And he would hang out there probably often. We get this sense that he was very familiar with them. They were like family friends. And it would have been convenient for him to stay there every time he would go on his route to Jerusalem for the feast. And there were several feasts throughout the year. So that was a place where he knew and he could reside on his way to Jerusalem for the feast. Okay? This is where we are. This is where we are here. So turn your page and look at the outline there. Because what we're thinking about now from the Feast of Dedication, this is in chapter 10, John 10. Okay, now we're getting to John 11. Then we have what comes after 11? 12. Are you sure? After 11. I just want to make sure. In John 11, we have some indication that what's happening in our story with Mary and Martha, this is drawing closer and closer to what we call over. All right? The feast is over. I'm just going to put that right there. Now, why is this important? Anybody know why this particular feast right here is super important, this Feast of Passover? So here, Jesus is in Jerusalem. They want to kill him by the end of John chapter 10, right? I'm just going to put J-E-R for Jerusalem. He leaves. He leaves for a season, and he goes to Bethany, right? He goes to the place where John the Baptist was ministering, and he stays there probably for like a few months, okay? This gets him out of the sight of the people that want to kill him. He's chilling there for a while, but it's getting closer and closer to Passover. So at some point, he's going to have to go back to Jerusalem. But people want to kill him there. So where does he decide to stay? In John 11, he decides to stay at the other Bethany, right, with Mary and Martha. Okay, and we're going to see this. Only we have this problem here before he actually gets there. But he will be there. He will spend some time with them. In John chapter 12, what we have is the last week of Jesus' life where he enters back into Jerusalem. So he goes back into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. Only this time he's going for the Feast of Passover for his last time. This Feast of Passover is what we call the Last Supper. And why do we call it the Last Supper? Because at this feast, this is where he's going to die. All right? Y'all with me? All right, so I'm giving this timeline because this is where we're going. This is where we're moving. We're moving closer and closer to the cross. And as we're moving closer and closer to the cross, Jesus' words and his works, his signs, are becoming more and more clear as to who he is and why he came. And Jesus is holding no punches. But as he becomes more and more clear, because Jesus is the light, and he's shining his light in the midst of darkness, there are going to be people that are going to be more and more hostile. The more that he shines his light, the more that the darkness is going to respond, and eventually they're going to take him out right here. Y'all with me? Okay, so now that we have that, that was the hard work. All right. This is the hard work, and I hope this makes some sense for you as we move into the story. Now turn to John chapter 11. Let's look at these six verses, and I just want to just soak in this just for a moment. Just six verses, but these first six verses are so important. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary, that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick," what did he do? He stayed? See the tension? He stayed where he was 2 more days. All right. So I want to just make 3 main points. And we're just going to unpack this. We have the people that are identified, which is the family that Jesus loved. We're going to get into that just for a moment. Then we have a problem that needs to be interpreted correctly. Every time we have problems in our life, we don't always understand them. And if we don't understand them, we're going to respond in the wrong way. So Jesus is here to help make sure that we can interpret the problem. And then thirdly, there's a paradox, and you sense that paradox. There's a paradox initiated. We are entering into a conundrum, something that doesn't make sense at face value that we need to further understand. So look at this first point, the people identify. I'm saying that this is a family known by Jesus' love, and all I want to do is just reemphasize how important John wants to make it apparent that Jesus loves them. Look at how many times you should see 2 words that are repeated over and over, okay? First of all, I want to say this. The first word we can recognize that is repeated over and over is the word, well, I'll ask you, do you see any words repeated? I'm going to ask, let's see if we make some observations. What word do you see repeated just in these first 6 verses? Love is repeated. Yep, there's another word. Sick. Love and sick. Y'all see that? Look carefully. Love and sick. The first one is sick. Verse 1, use the word sick. Lazarus. Bethany is sick. And then John says, he reintroduces Mary, gives some more details about her and her whose brother Lazarus was sick in verse 2. Why do you have to say it again? Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, "Behold, the one whom you love is sick." Verse 4, we see the word just in a different form. Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death." Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, why does he keep repeating that? That's the common Hebrew way of re-emphasizing a point so that it can bring you into the tension that he wants to bring you into. Because this is not any kind of sickness. This is not any old kind of sickness. This sickness is causing Mary and Martha to go and send a messenger miles away to go find him where he is at the other Bethany, right? The Bethany beyond Jordan. So this messenger has some work to do. He has to go several miles out and go beyond the Jordan to find Jesus out there where John the Baptist was baptizing to give him this message. Obviously, they have run out of resources, because normally when we get sick, what do? Right? We try to figure it out. Do your home remedies. Do what you know to do to try to get yourself better. Right? Maybe go to the doctor. What happens when all that fails? Well, they have Jesus. So, hey, go let Jesus know that Lazarus is sick, because it's not looking good. Whatever, we don't even know what kind of sickness this is. We have no details as to what this sickness is. All we know is that he's sick, and it's urgent enough for them to actually get Jesus to try to fix it. Y'all with me? So look at this. This is interesting. What I say in point one is that under people identified, we have a family known by Jesus' love. We can see that Jesus loves them because John lets us know that they are loved by Jesus. And he reemphasizes the point in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And they seem to be convinced that Jesus loves them too, because the sisters, when they call upon Jesus, the messenger has a specific message. And look, this is really interesting. They don't even mention his name. This is how familiar they were with Jesus, it seems. They don't even mention Lazarus' name. The messenger just says, hey, the one that you love. This was really beautiful to me, because I began to think, like, wow, do I know that Jesus loves me? And do other people know that? Is it evident? Is it apparent that I'm marked, my life is marked by the love of Jesus? I just began to think about that. Like, Lazarus don't even have to be referred to by name. Somebody can just say, hey, he's the one that you love. This is even what the author John was so excited about, or maybe overwhelmed about, the fact that Jesus would love him, that he referred to himself in all humility as the one whom Jesus loved. So I'm contemplating the love of Jesus, and how deep and how wide and how special the love of Jesus is for sinners. That when you really know his love, you know it. You know it. And if people have eyes to see it, they know that Jesus loves you too. So Lazarus is this one, and his sisters come to Jesus. And the most important thing that we can discover about Lazarus is that Jesus loves. We don't hear anything about Lazarus' words. We don't see anything about his works. We don't know anything about him before this text. Nothing. We know nothing about Lazarus. The only thing we know about him is that Jesus loves him. Well, look, you ain't got to know nothing else about me. But the fact that Jesus loves me, I'm good. I'm good to go. Just as a fun fact, the term Lazarus, the word, actually has this sense. It's the one whom God has helped. So there's irony there. As they're reaching out to Jesus to fix a problem before it gets too bad. Right? Essentially, they're saying, Jesus, come help him. Obviously, they've seen his miracles. They know that he can heal. Aren't they trusting Jesus to heal him? Is that a good thing? Absolutely. It's a good thing. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, we see some other information about Mary. This is really beautiful. Look at verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You guys remember that story? Well, this is interesting, because John is actually recording these details before he actually writes his own account of what happened in the next chapter. So turn to chapter 12. I want you to just see this. This is beautiful, because when you make the connection, when you read chapter 11, it makes all the sense in the world that Mary does this in chapter 12. Think about chapter 12 being the outflow of what Mary experienced with Jesus in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead You see that? Past tense. Whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her worship. Y'all got it? The first time we're introduced to Mary and Martha, Jesus is in their house. They're a very hospitable family. And Martha, just as in this text, we find it in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, Mary, Martha is serving. And she's so cumbered about all the things that have to go on. You know, there's a lot of stuff when you're hosting people, right? It's hard. It's very difficult, right? When you're inviting people over your house and all kind of stuff happens and your house is disheveled and all that stuff, right? We put a lot of energy and effort into making our house comfortable for people to come in. That's good hospitality. But she began to be frustrated and irritated because while she was working, her sister Mary was at the feet of Jesus. Y'all remember that? And what was she doing? She was learning from the master. He was no doubt teaching, as he always does. And she's receiving from him as a good disciple. She's at his feet. What's beautiful is in this text in John chapter 12, and we'll get there some point. She's at his feet. This time she's at his feet worshiping him. Worshiping him. And no doubt this is connected to all that she's experienced up to this point, right? She experienced a miracle, a miraculous experience with Jesus raising her dead brother. So she's been convinced about something very important about Jesus that we all need to know. She better understands now what Jesus meant when he said to her sister, "I am the resurrection and the life." And because she understands that, she takes this oil, this perfumed oil that is used normally for burial to make sure that the decaying body does not stink. It doesn't smell. It's not offensive in the odor because they didn't embalm the body. We'll talk more about that. Jews did not embalm the body like the Egyptians did. So when you died, they put you straight in the tomb quickly. Instead of her waiting until his burial, she uses that oil now to pour it upon him and anoint his body. Maybe because his body is not staying in the tomb very long. In 3 days, he's going to raise from the dead. We'll get there. So Mary has this honorable mention from John, which is beautiful because when we look in Luke chapter 10, at the end of that account, Jesus affirms her and he exalts her in that moment amongst his disciples to say, hey, you know, everywhere that this gospel is going to be preached, this woman's going to be honored because of what she did for me. So then we also have a problem interpreted. We'll go back to John chapter 11. Look at verse 3. Therefore, him. They sent a messenger saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So here's where I want to show you something really interesting. Words matter, right? Do words matter? Absolutely. This term love, say whom he whom you love, is the term phileo. It's the term. And it probably sounds pretty similar to a word that we use. We have cities named after it, Philadelphia. Okay? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay? Philo or phileo is a kind of family kind of love, a friendly family love. Okay? This indicates what kind of relationship Jesus had with Lazarus and with his sisters. So they're banking on this. This is like family who's sick and dying. Jesus, the one you love, your boy, your friend, right? This is what they're talking about, okay? This is the word that they're using. So this is urgent, right? Because they don't mention his name. They assume Jesus knows who they're talking about. Phileo, they're saying, this is a family love. This is the loved one that you care about. It's the term, phileo is a term to be a friend. It's to be fond of someone or to have affection for. And it's the kind of affection that usually a family member has towards another family member. Now, look, you know, I'm just saying that generally because that's how it should be with family. Right? It should be. So they're saying the one you love is sick. So you love him. The problem is he's sick. And this term sick is a term without strength. Without strength. So we get another indicator as to what this sickness is doing. Whatever this sickness is it's depleting Lazarus of strength. So he has some sort of disease. We don't know what it is, though. But the term strength, it's asteneo. Ah meaning without. When you add that to another noun or a verb, it is without steneo. Stenos. All right? I'll just put that. Asteneo means without strength. It is to be weak. It's this idea of being depleted or not having power. So they say, he who you love is sick. And Jesus now is getting ready to interpret this, what this means. As soon as we hear that, imagine yourself. You hear a loved one is sick and dying. How do you respond immediately? What are you thinking about immediately? So Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. Here's my question. Who is he talking to? Who's he talking to right there? It's not Mary and Martha. Messenger came and gave him the news. Here's the answer. Ultimately, we don't know. However, we can make an educated guess because he's responding. He's responding to a message. So picture this. The messenger comes and he says this. No doubt his disciples are probably there too. So not only is it for the messenger, but it's for his disciples so that everybody can understand how to interpret what's going on here. This sickness is not unto death. What does that mean? Another way that can be translated is that this sickness will not end in death. That's important because we've already read the end of this episode. And we could be saying, what do you mean, Jesus? This is not unto death. When in a few days, Lazarus is actually going to die. That would seem to contradict what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus means by what he says is this will not end in death. And it doesn't, right? Because Jesus is going to do something about it. He says it will not end in death. But you need to understand about this situation. It's for the glory of God. Now, here's the big question. And I have to ask you this before we shut it down here. Because we're talking about suffering, right? In this case, it's the suffering of sickness for Lazarus. On the part of Lazarus' sisters, it's the suffering of grief and maybe frustration and maybe worry and the suffering of fear of what's going to happen to their brother. Right? We suffer in all kinds of ways. We don't just suffer physically. When we suffer, the idea of suffering is this, and this you can take this with you so that you can understand better think through what suffering is. Because sometimes we don't understand and we sense it, we might feel it, but we don't understand what it is. Suffering is loss. Suffering is loss. When we suffer, we are experiencing a loss of something. A loss of something. This is why we don't like to suffer, because we don't like losing things. But now expand your mind and think about how many different ways we could be suffering physically, right? Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, relationally. We're losing things all the time, aren't we? And what do? When we are experiencing loss, we go to Jesus. And now Jesus is saying, what you're going through right now is not to end in an ultimate death. What is death? Death is separation. This is literally what the word means in the Greek, separation. Now, expand your mind again. We can think about physical death. Physical death is separation of the soul, right? The life of the soul, right? From the body. And so when we have funerals and things of that nature, we understand that person who has died physically, there was a separation of sorts, right? But we, again, experience all kinds of death, don't we? Since Adam and Eve sinned against God, what God actually prophesied was true. In dying, you shall surely die. That is, you won't just experience one type of death. You will experience multiple kinds of death. In dying, in the process of dying, it will lead you to an ultimate state of death if you remain in this sinful state. What is the power of the gospel and what is communicated in John chapter 11 is that Jesus is coming to reverse it. Since the fall, humanity has been dying, leading them ultimately to an ultimate state of death. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to reverse the curse so that now I communicate to you my life. So that now you will be made alive and you will experience life and that more abundantly up into over into an ultimate state of life. Y'all got me? All the categories where you could experience death in relationships, right? In your mind, in your emotions, in the workplace, in school, in your family, in your marriage, you could be experiencing all kinds of death with your kids, all kinds of deaths, all kinds of separations that's happening. And this is the result of the fall. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to breathe life into that. This is what makes this scenario so big, because this episode with Lazarus is a huge picture. It should cause us to reflect on the entirety of our life and what we can now expect to experience now that Jesus has come into our life. Before Jesus, suffering loss unto an ultimate death. Separation is the ultimate kind of loss. And the eternal, the final eternal death, what is called the second death, that is the ultimate loss. What you lose in the second death, you will never get back. You will never get back. There'll be no more time to get that right. But when Jesus comes, he is coming to give life. He's coming to give life. So Jesus says, this is happening for the glory of who? The glory of God. The glory of God. What does the word glory mean? Somebody want to tell me? What does the word glory mean? We use this term all the time, don't we? We sing about it. We preach it. We talk about it. What does the word glory mean? Somebody tell me. Come on, Christians. Huh? Praise? Glory? It can mean that. It can mean that in a functional sense. Let's think about the noun, the glory of God. What is that? What are we talking about? The worth of God. We're talking about what makes God excellent, what makes him awesome, what makes him worthy of our worship. The glory of God is all that is intrinsic to God that makes him who he is. It's what separates God in a category all by himself. Okay? That's his glory. It's what's beautiful about God. And everything about God is beautiful. It's wonderful. It should cause us to be in awe because God is perfect. These are the perfection. Okay? And so when we think about the glory of God, we're thinking about his character. We're thinking about his attributes, the things that can only be said about God that are true. Y'all with me? So he's saying this is for the glory of God so that the Son of God, will be what? Glorified. What does that term mean? Someone asked me this the other day to explain what it means to glorify God. The term glory has this idea of weight and beauty and splendor and worth and all these wonderful things, right? We can get that concept. But to glorify God means that when you see that glory, you respond appropriately to that glory. And the most appropriate thing that we can do is to tell the truth about that glory. And we can tell the truth with our words and with our life, with our actions, with our attitude, with everything that we do as creatures. When we behold the glory of God, we are called to tell the truth about how glorious God is. When we obey God, when we worship God, we are telling the truth about who God is. When we sin, we actually fail to tell the truth about who God is. That's Romans chapter 1. The righteousness of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth that can be known about God in their unrighteousness. When we sin, we fail to tell the truth about who God is. It's that simple. It's that simple. So when we are glorifying God, what we are doing is we are putting his glory on display. We are showing clearly what his glory is. So when Jesus says that this sickness is not unto death, he says, but it is so that God will be, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now we have a proper lens to be able to see why we're going through this. Now take whatever you're going through, whatever you might be suffering, whatever challenges in your life, and ask yourself, do I see that this thing is meant to glorify the Lord? Do I understand? Do I know that what I'm going through is meant to glorify him? To show me something wonderful about him? To affirm once again how glory, how wonderful and how worthy my God is? So this gets into the paradox. But let me say this one thing. Jesus, if you want to think about glorifying God, just know that Jesus is the perfect example. Like, don't forget that. Because we'll struggle with these kinds of definitions, but understand this is true. This is what we were created for. We were created to glorify God. We were created in the image of God so that who we are as human beings is meant to reflect how God is. We were meant to God is to the whole world. And because Jesus comes into the world to do it perfectly, this is why he's going to move in a way that is different, opposite of what we would do. If our loved ones were sick and dying, we would immediately run to go see what we can do about them, right? That's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Especially because we don't know the outcome. Right? We don't know what's on the other side of them, their suffering. Right? So we're doing everything we can to try to stop that from happening. Right? But Jesus sees the end from the beginning. He already knows what he's getting ready to do. So he don't have to, You see? He don't have to, he doesn't have to, no. He's God. And he's in full control of the situation. All right, let me wrap it up here. Here's how I want to wrap it up. We're talking about the surprising love of Christ, right? Do we understand the importance of what we're thinking about here? Because we're talking about glory. The suffering is meant to glorify God. And Mary and Martha are saying, he's suffering, and this is the one that you love. If we didn't understand the glory piece, we'll be all over the place with how we feel about the suffering, because we don't understand that God's love for us and his concern about his own glory are not enemies. They're not mutually exclusive. They're not opposed to each other. Just because I'm suffering and it doesn't feel good, and just because I may not understand how it glorifies God, doesn't mean I have to trip about whether or not God loves me. I can know for sure he loves me. In fact, I can know for sure God loves me if I understand that what I'm going through is for his glory. Can I show you how? What is love? Love is all about giving of yourself for someone else so that they can experience the highest good. Right? It's doing everything in your power to make sure that they can experience what is good. And God's love is the highest kind of love. They're saying, hey, the one you love, phileo, right? Family love, brotherly love. But I want you to see right here in the text, look at verses 5 and 6. What John wants you to know is that Jesus' love for them surpasses what they think. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You see that term love? That's not the same term phileo. That's the term agape, agape. You need to know that, because agape is a higher kind of love than phileo. Phileo is the kind of love you have for your brothers and your sisters. Agape is the kind of love you can demonstrate to even your enemies. Phileo is the kind of love when you have an affection and attachment for someone. Agape is the God kind of love that is willing to sacrifice yourself for someone. Phileo is the kind of love that they're banking on will move Jesus to come and heal Lazarus so that he won't die. Agape love is the love Jesus is getting ready to demonstrate as he lets Lazarus die. Did you hear what I just said? Because Jesus loves them the way that God loves humanity, he will not move right away. He will wait 2 more days. And he will let the worst of their fears happen. He will let their brother die. This is the most important part of the lesson. Remember, I opened up asking you, how do you know God loves you? How do you know the Lord loves you? Oh, because he gives me this and he blessed me with a house and I have money in the bank and, you know, I prayed to him and he answered all my prayers. No. Nope. That's not how you know. Not ultimately. Look at what John says. He says, now Jesus loved Martha, verse 5, and her sister and Lazarus, agape love. What is that next word in verse 6? Huh? Verse 6. John chapter 11, verse 6. So, does anybody ever have a different word? So, everybody say, does it say so in your Bible? Yes? When? Okay. My Bible says so. That's indicating therefore. So because Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in this way, agape, not just phileo, but agape, because he does this, he will respond in this way. Because of his love, he stayed two more days. All right, so here it is. Agapeo, or agape, is a love that is larger and is deeper and wider than phileo. Because it's a matter of a choice that is made when you understand what is best for the other person. So like the world will say, hey, if you love me, you'll do this. If you love me, you'll treat me like this. But when we want to demonstrate God's love, we have to step back and we got to say, it's not always about how they think they need to be loved. It's not always how they think they want to be loved by us, that we just acquiesce to that and we just love them, how they set the terms on our love. No, that's not. No. Not if I'm operating out of agape love. Out of agape love, you might tell me, hey, this is what I think it looks like to love me, and it may not really be what you need. I might actually have to do the opposite of what you're asking me to do to really prove to you that I love you. Even if it means you're offended by what I do for a moment. Because what God's love is designed to do is to actually bring you the greatest good. Now, what is the greatest good? What is the greatest good, y'all? What's the greatest good? Who is the greatest good? Just gave you the hint. God is the greatest good, is he not? So if we are separated from God, we talked about death, right? If we're separated from God and someone says, if you love me, just leave me alone. If you love me, stop talking to me about Jesus. If you love me, just embrace my lifestyle. But you separated from God? And I want you to experience the greatest good? You know what I have to do? I actually have to think through my value system at that point. Don't I? Because what you're asking me to do is not really what you need because you're separated from God. And your sin sickness is going to lead you to an ultimate death that you can't come back from. So Jesus is demonstrating what I'm calling a surprising love because his love at this point is demonstrated by his delay. So God's glory will not contradict his love for us if he loves us. We just need to know that his priority is always going to be his glory first. Because the greatest good that God can give you, as I said before, God will prove his love to you by showing you his glory, revealing his glory to you. And what's the second part? And in you. This is what he does through Jesus. And this is what he does for us every time we hear the truth of the gospel. Every time we hear the truth that exalts Christ, that exalts God over and above us and how we feel and where we are and what our circumstances are. When he is glorified, we are better for it. So if my sickness leads me to consider and to know and to understand more about God, then amen. If my trials help me, they put me in a position to where I have nothing else except God, then amen. Right? Because at that point, I am left to nothing but God to come and save me, to rescue me, to help me, to be my deliverer, to be my salvation, to be what I need. To be what I need. And this truth of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ comes into the world and he becomes what we need, not what we want him to be. The same is true for us. When we are seeking to operate out of godly love in your marriages, in your families, with your kids, with your parents, with your friends, whoever, you need to step back and say, what does God's love actually look like? What does it look like? And you have to reflect on how God has loved you. Because yes, he's loved you in the past, but he continues to prove his love to you all the time. You just miss it. You just misinterpret what's going on in your life, and you don't see it as God's love for you. You don't. You complain about it. You're mad. You're frustrated with God. And you don't see that what God is doing is he's glorifying himself in your life. He's giving you another opportunity to actually see him as bigger and more glorious and more wonderful and far beyond what you imagine him to be. Which you wouldn't understand if everything was a bed of roses for you. That's why we need suffering. We need it. And I'm going to end it right there, and we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you sometimes you put us in situations, Lord, where we are uncomfortable, and we may not understand all that is going on, but we thank you, Lord, that you come to us and you help us to see our circumstances for what they are. And more importantly, to see you for who you are. And that's what we need the most. We need to see your glory. We need to know you more. So I pray for our entire congregation, Lord, as we are going through many, many challenges, Lord, that we would be able to see who you are, to know you more, to draw closer to you in the midst of these trials. And grant us grace and patience to endure. So if there's any that are frustrated or concerned, Lord, because they don't understand what they're going through, I pray, Lord, that you reveal yourself to them. And show them, Lord, that this too is for your glory. And that is for our good. We thank you, Lord. Please keep us till the next time we can gather and open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Questions? Any questions? We got some time. Any questions? Or comments for the good of the group? Yes, sir. Wait till you get a mic. If you have questions or comments, if you want to talk about what you learned or what you got out of it, that's helpful as well. It's good for us to have a time of just being able to process what we're talking about. Yes, sir.
So when you are going through particular circumstances that might tempt you to doubt God's love for you, and you're praying and praying and praying, right, and God isn't answering those prayers in the way that you would hope he would, in the way that you are specifically praying, how do you reconcile, like when somebody asks, well, what about the passages that say, you know, that he God is a God who gives all good things to his children, passages like you have not because you ask not, passages that point to, you know, that God hears the prayers of his people and he delights in answering them. So like I've been in that situation many times where people basically say, you know, like if your prayers aren't being answered, that is an indication actually that you're an illegitimate child. That's one way you know you are a child of God, is he answers your prayers. So
yeah,
can you
well,
speak
that,
to that?
That would be accurate according to John chapter 11, would it? Because Jesus does not move on their timeline. He doesn't do what they ask. Actually, this is interesting. They didn't even ask Jesus to do anything. They assumed that he would do something. If you look back at the text, they don't mention Lazarus' name, and all they do is give him some information. The one you love is sick. They expected Jesus to interpret what that means. Get down here. But Jesus, he knows what is in their heart. And what the challenge of this text is that because Jesus knows what's in their heart and he knows where they are spiritually, he knows what they know. He knows what they don't know about him. So we're talking about Jesus and God revealing his glory to us, revealing who he is to us, right? What Jesus is getting ready to do is to show them an aspect of his glory that they didn't have a category for. They absolutely believed that Jesus could heal their brother. They didn't have a category for Jesus being able to raise their brother from the dead. You see? So when people talk to you like that, brother, they're not keeping in mind all that the scripture has to say about how God deals with his children. God doesn't only deal with us by answering our prayers in a positive sense. He doesn't only deal with us in giving us what we ask for, although if it is according to his will, he will. There's also texts like Hebrews chapter 12, where he chastises us and he humbles us through the takeaway principle, through pain, through suffering. And we need to see that as a demonstration of God's love for us too. That's what John 11 is teaching us.
So would you say it's always appropriate or necessary to assess the heart attitude behind the request? Like you said, not my will, but your will be done.
Yeah.
So when you make requests, you know, present your request to me. I mean, God desires to hear all our, you know, every single request that we have, right? He desires to hear from the desires of our hearts. But he knows what we need, like you said. So would you say it's most Absolutely. Important that with those requests, we always have the Spirit of Christ that says, not my will, but your will be done?
It has to be. Jesus is the model for us. Jesus is the model. When he's praying in the garden and he says, not my will, but your will be done, he is acquiescing to God's purpose and his will, which he knows means he has to die. He has to go to the cross, right? So at that moment, Jesus needs to be strengthened to actually be resolved to embrace what God's purpose is for his life, right? Even though in the flesh, he's crying out for God to find some other way, right? The question is, how are we going to respond to God when we find out that what it is we're asking for is not God's will? Because we could try to manipulate God, right? We could be mad at God. We could accuse God of sin and unrighteousness for not giving us what we asked for. Whatever. All people, professing Christians find themselves in these types of situations. Just let life get hard enough for you, and you'll find yourself in that way. That's why this is probably one of those things where it's like you got to take this lesson and put it in your back pocket for later. Because if you're not in it, you will be in it at some point where you will be so challenged, right, that you could find yourself in any one of those kind of attitudes, right, with God. At that point, we need somebody to help us, right, to do like what Jesus is doing for the messenger and his disciples, to say, oh, wait, this is not going to end this way. You need to know this is for the glory of God. So now I have to wait to see God show up and show me what it is that he wants to show me about himself in this. I got to trust him, right? The other thing that's beautiful for us too is that we understand that everything that God wants to give us is not something that he's going to give us now. That's another thing. So the promises of God are very helpful too for us to remember when we're struggling here and now. That is also designed to cause us to long for glory, to long for the next life to come, right? And so that's important too. So we want to shore up our faith. We want to strengthen our faith by going to the Word of God to remind ourselves of the promises of God, because God doesn't lie. He can't change. He can't fail. So he will give us every single one of those promises we can expect we will experience. That's designed to help us to endure the trials here and now, that after what we go through here, we have an expectation of glory later. Any other questions? Very good. Very good question. Did you have a question, TJ? Or okay. Yeah.
I thought it was interesting that the focus of suffering is for his glory. Yeah. And in the beginning, I took a note of how people take away his glory by, you know, the great works and miracles that he's done. Like, for example, I think there was like a Catholic recently who died who was a saint because he supposedly healed, and all the glory went to this human rather than, you know, God. And so Yeah, I just thought it was just all interesting of the connection between why Jesus did it in the first place, through his love for us, and for his glory, as well.
We can know that God always does everything for his glory. Very clear about that. Verses that I didn't read, but you can, if you look in your outline under, I'll just tell you where it is under that, under point two. Under point two, I say Jesus perfectly and eternally glorifies God. Right, in his in both his person and his works. Look, if you go back and look at some of those passages, they're all going to show you, they're going to make the connection between Jesus glorifying, or what I said, tell the truth about who God is, right? Jesus perfectly does that. He perfectly does that. So he's the model for how to do it. And in this case, this is helping us to see that sometimes to glorify God, we will have to say no or refrain from doing something or even delay doing something for the sake of someone else's good. Because sometimes we enable people, and as you, I'll use that word that you said, we steal glory from God because we are trying to save people. We are trying to intervene when God is seeking to do something through that trouble to lead them to him. So that's a practical application for us. Does that make sense? Very good. Any other questions? You got a question, Antonio? What's your question, sir? What is a what? A raph? Are you talking about like wrath or what? Like the wrath of God? Is that what you're talking about? Okay, I just want to make sure I got it right. Who wants to answer Mr. Antonio's question? What is the wrath of God? What is that? What are we talking about? I think you know this answer. You doing it for the good of the group? What do you think God's wrath is? What do you think of when you hear the word wrath? What do you think of? Punishment. Punishment. It's God's punishment. Okay? And no punishment that you will ever receive from anyone else, or no discipline, even from your parents, compares to God's punishment. You don't want God's punishment, right? Mm-mm. So, what did God do so that we don't have to be punished for our sins? What did he do for us? Who did he send into the world for us? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was punished in our place. So Jesus was punished so that God doesn't have to punish you. So that God doesn't have to punish me. That's good news, right? Isn't that good? Do you believe that? Yeah. I need that. I need that. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Is there a difference between agape and agapeo?
The only difference is just the form of the verb in the Greek, but it's the same term. It's the same word. Okay. So like in our text, agapeo is the root term. The root term is agape. So that's why I put that term here, because we're most familiar with that term, agape. So we can already readily think about, oh yeah, that's God's love, right? For God so loved the world. We know that text. That's the love that God demonstrates. It's to give of himself for our good. All right, anybody else? Anybody else? Is there anybody that's really struggling, that really needs the Lord to come through and to help you endure? Because if you do, Come talk to me after, because this is a really important lesson. Yes.
Now, I just want to give feedback regarding the amazing, great point that you were given about when people were asking or they feel like you're not loving them like you ought to. And you were talking about stay back and analyze the situation. I'm pretty sure I was on the way out with the baby, but you were talking about the glory of God, right? Yeah. Pretty sure you talked about the weightiness of what that means and all that. Yeah. And I love that because that's how we ought to actually evaluate people's feelings and how they feel about when we are sharing the truth with them. It's how they feel more important than the glory of God. Yeah. And it shouldn't be, obviously, but sometimes we can acquiesce to that, right? Because we are human beings. We love one another. Right. Well, our feelings cannot drive us from the truth.
Right.
Right? So, like, I love that point that you gave because it does, you know, it does help to know that. If you need to take a second, analyze that situation and stand for the truth, right? Because the truth is how God's going to save people. It's the truth. God doesn't save any one of us without actual truth. And right now, in this moment, in this era where we're living, we need to stand for the truth. Absolutely. Right? The homosexuals, they can be saved through the truth or the gospel. Right? So I really appreciate that. Like, I really do appreciate that point. Especially because I'm do a lot with my coworkers right now lately, and it's been really good, and so I appreciate that. And just a quick comment regarding like prayer. You know, God can answer your prayer with a silent, with silence, right? And that would actually make you drive, should drive us more to God. He hears our prayer. He's not deaf, right? But sometimes we desire him to answer our prayers according to exactly what he asked, but he already answered that prayer. It was just a silent no. We just didn't get the memo. But thank you for tonight's lesson. That was really good. I appreciate it.
Thank you for your comment. That's, we're always at the mercy of the Lord. It's just unfortunately, it's not until we're in a trial or we're suffering that we recognize that the way we need to. Like when the Lord doesn't move when we want him to move, we recognize at that moment, oh yeah, I am at the mercy of the Lord. I can't my situation. I got to wait on him. Right? No better than to wait on the Lord. All right. One more. Anybody else? Good. All right, let me pray one more for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the comments, for the reflection. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to think even deeper. And as we move continually through this text of Scripture, help us. Help us, Lord, as we are challenged, as we think about our own life, Lord. We pray for freedom. We pray for deliverance. We pray for your grace to strengthen us, to help us, encourage us, and to convict us. You are God. You were God before we got here. God longer than we will be alive here. Lord, you are who you are. No one can change you. No one can manipulate you and make you be anything different than what you are and who you are. You will be faithful yourself. So help us to embrace that and to see, Lord, that as you glorify yourself, you are faithful to perfectly love each and every one of your children. Help us so that we don't see any conflict there. Thank you, Lord. Please give us traveling mercies as we go home. Keep us in protection the next time we can gather to worship you. In Jesus' name. For his sake. Everyone say, amen. Amen. God bless you.